This series is probably one of the most important series I've ever done as a pastor using my gift of teacher, so I hope this will benefit you, and rumor has it there might even be a book at the end of this series. We're going to go all the way to Easter. Hard to believe Easter's in March this year, so it's coming, so be sure you get your Easter eggs and all that good stuff. All right, well, when I was in seminary, you've often heard me talk about my Greek professor, Dr. Munn. Dr. Munn had us translate the Gospel of John. That's where we'll be today. The Gospel of John, he had us translate it word for word. Now, one of the reasons is because John is the simplest Greek to understand. In fact, when missionaries go to a new place and there's not the Bible in their language, the missionaries will typically translate the Gospel of John as the first book because the message is very clear and easy to understand. In fact, when people come to Christ as new believers, I often encourage them to read the Gospel of John first because it is so clear. But at the same time, John's gospel is anything but simplistic. And just like what Jesus is teaching, what he says is so clear that even a child can understand it, but it's anything but simplistic. At the same time, there's so much depth in what Jesus teaches us. And the former Archbishop of Canterbury said the Gospel of John is the profoundest of all writings. So it's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the synoptic gospels. The reason they're called that is because there is so much similarity in those three gospels, and you can get a parallel, and you can see where they share the same story, and that's why they're called that. Whereas, and they record these events in Jesus' life, whereas John is far more interested in interpreting those events in Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are concerned with what Jesus did, whereas John is concerned with who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to cover today. There are things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that John completely ignores that you would think are a big deal, like Jesus' baptism, the casting out of demons, even the institution of the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, John includes things that aren't in the synoptic gospel, such as the turning of water into wine. We'll talk about that next week. The raising of Lazarus. And all of the famous I am statements that Jesus made. This is another topic in this series that we're doing this in these next few months. One peculiar thing is that John chose to hang his key on the back door. And by that, I mean he waits until the end to share the purpose of writing this book. And this is what he says in John chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a pretty good description of what it means to be born again, isn't it? That's what it means to receive the good news of the gospel. And this passage is really the key to understanding the entire gospel of John. It's the filter through which John writes. And the key words that we're going to cover today are part of your outline: signs, believe, and life. John records some very specific signs that lead us to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, which will compel us to believe, the second part of our outline, and the result of that will be that we would have life, the third part of our outline, that we've never had before. So we'll jump in. The first one is signs. And so let's read that passage again in John 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So, for example, when we're driving, we pay attention to signs, don't we? They tell us which way to go. They inform us of things that are nearby. Sometimes they even tell us how fast we should drive. I've heard it's not a suggestion, but I don't know. Signs play a similar role in the Bible. They point to something beyond itself. They reveal the person and the work of Christ. And so we see that very, you know, the Greek language is so specific. Sign, for example, is another word for miracle. They're synonymous, sign and miracle. But John doesn't use the typical word for miracle, which is teros. Instead, he uses simeon, which is the word that means sign. So what's the difference? Well, it's different because a sign is a miracle that has a message behind it. So John will spend time writing about certain miracles because they are filled with significance and meaning. You could divide the Gospel of John into two different books. In the first 12 chapters, you could call it the Book of Science. That's what we'll cover in this series. And then the last half, you could call the Book of Glory, which is the last week in the life of Christ. In the first 12 chapters, you'll read the word signs or sign 16 times. Whereas after chapter 12, it's only used once, and it's in the John 20 passage we just read. There are actually a total of 36 miracles recorded in all of the Gospels, but John only writes about seven. Why? Well, because these seven particularly reveal the identity of Christ. I love what the great New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says. The whole point of signs is that they are moments when heaven and earth intersect with each other. The point is not that they are stories which couldn't have happened in real life, but which point away from earth to a heavenly reality. And I just love that phrase that he uses, moments where heaven and earth connect. So miracles aren't so much a suspension of natural order as they are a restoration to the natural order, which is so amazing. And that's how we are supposed to pray. Jesus commanded us to pray that his will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven, exactly. And because Jesus is the one performing them, then we see that Jesus becomes the connection point between us and God the Father. So the ultimate purpose of a sign is not to draw attention to itself, but to direct one's attention elsewhere. For example, let's say you're driving and you see a Whataburger sign way off in the distance. You're not drawn to the sign, but you're drawn to what that sign represents. And what does it represent? A double meat Whataburger. In fact, if you were to stop at the sign and place your order, you'll be greatly disappointed, won't you? So the signs are in that way in Scripture. Some people think that Jesus came just to perform miracles, but rather Jesus came to accomplish redemption for his people. And the signs confirm that. They confirm that Jesus is God. And some people, unfortunately, make the signs the main thing. And I know there's a great debate. We even talked about it in the last series on the Holy Spirit. But I still believe, even as a Baptist, I still believe God does perform miracles, don't you? Of course, there are glimpses of his glory. Now, we're not going to see a miracle around every corner, or they wouldn't be called miracles, would they? But we can see them occasionally. We can see God working, giving us that glimpse of heaven and his glory itself. But they are really a sign in Scripture to show, to confirm who Jesus was and is. And in fact, we aren't encouraged at all in Scripture to be sign seekers or miracle seekers, but we are encouraged to be Jesus seekers. Do you see the difference there? This is what Philip Yancey said in his great book, Disappointment with God. Some Christians long for a world well stocked with miracles and spectacular signs of God's presence. I hear wistful sermons on the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and the daily manna in the wilderness, as if the speakers yearn for God to unleash his power like that today. But the follow the dots journey of the Israelites should give us pause. Would a burst of miracles nourish faith? Not the kind of faith God seems interested in, evidently. The Israelites give ample proof that signs may only addict us to signs, not to God. I mean, what a powerful insight. I mean, people say it all the time. If only God would just write my name across the sky, then I would believe. But I doubt that that's true. Jesus, when he preached his very first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. By the way, we had a great privilege. We took a group from Lakeside to do a mission trip in Israel. Of course, we've been praying for our mission family that's there and praying for all the things that are happening there now. We continue to remember those things. But back then, there wasn't that particular problem. And we were touring, doing half of a tour and half of a mission trip. And we actually were in Nazareth, and we were inside of the ruins of a first century synagogue. So I believe that with all my heart that as we sat in the teaching chair they sat back then. I might return that after I get past 60. But as each of us from Lakeside sat in the chair, I believe Jesus spoke those words from that specific place where he says in his very first sermon, The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. Now he's reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. All the synagogues, rarely did they have the entirety of scripture, so they would have different scrolls, and that was from Isaiah, happened to be there, and that's what he read. And this is the claim of the Messiah from Isaiah, because the Messiah is the anointed one. And he continues reading from Isaiah, and we read it in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the questions they've been asking for hundreds of years was, when will the Messiah come? And when he comes, what will it be like? What are the things that he's going to do? And so Jesus is laying this out. He's saying, Isaiah prophesied, this is what the Messiah would do. And if you were to take those elements from that passage in Isaiah, proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and give sight to the blind, if you were to lay those things across these miracles that we're going to cover in this series, you would see that he is doing those things, fulfilling the prophet Isaiah to say, this is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one from God. But then John goes beyond that, and he says in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. What's he saying in that passage? John is saying, if you want to know what God is like, look at the life of Jesus, because in Jesus you have God. And then he goes on to make a big deal out of the fact that Jesus is constantly referring to himself as I am, the covenant name for God, the personal name for God. Where does that come from? Well, if you remember when Moses has this encounter with God at Sinai in the burning bush, and Moses says that the people are going to ask me, who are you? What will I tell them? And this is God's answer. Literally in Exodus 3, he says, I am who I am. There's no better explanation or description of God than that simple phrase, I am. As if he's saying, I am nothing more, I am nothing less. I am the eternal I am. And so John makes it clear that with each miracle, Jesus is saying something. For example, after he fed the 5,000, he happens to preach a message. And he says, I am the bread of life. You see the connection. After Jesus gives sight to a blind man, he preaches another sermon where he declares, I am the light of the world. When he raises his friend Lazarus, he declares to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, with each one of those, he's declaring in that statement, not in the English way that we would say, I am the bread of life. He's saying, I am. He's using that personal name for God. So in the miracle, that's what he's showing us, that he is the I am. And when you understand these signs, they point to the reality. And so the question then becomes, for every human being, I would say everyone listening today, we all have to come to that place in our life where we answer the question, will you believe? There's no doubt in my mind, somebody listening right now, whether you're online or in person, you've never answered that question. But that is the question for all time, will you believe? That's the second part of our outline. Again, listen to what John says in John 20. But these are written that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The Greek word for believe appears 98 times in the Gospel of John. So what does it really mean to believe? Let's just go with this working definition. To believe something is to understand something and confess that it is true. To believe is to fully trust our lives to what we know about Jesus. So we must believe who Jesus claimed to be. And then we confess those things to be true. And John says that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, there are two claims in that verse. The first one is that Jesus is the Christ. So the word Christ literally means anointed one. In other words, Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the one that God promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I've often taught that that's the first gospel. It's the first prophecy. It's the first promise that God makes. And we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that, in that Jesus is the seed of the woman that would rise up and crush the serpent's head. That's the Genesis 3:15 promise. He is the one in Genesis 12 who is the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. He is the one later on that is the descendant of David, who will reign as the king and conquer all his enemies. He was the promised one in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Everything in the Old Testament is a sign, not to Whataburger, but to Jesus, right? The second claim is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is where we as English speakers kind of get tripped up when we read he's the Son of God. But we have to understand the way the original hearers would hear that. See, we make a distinction in the English language between God and the Son of God. But to a Jewish person, to say that someone is the son of someone else is to say that person is identical with that person or thing. For example, Barnabas. Barnabas means the son of encouragement. And so we know Barnabas is an encourager in Scripture. So why is he called the son of encouragement? Because Barnabas is the epitome of encouragement. To know Barnabas is to know encouragement. So in that same way, to say the Son of God meant that one is God. So now we go back to the idea of believing. To believe is to understand both of these two particular claims. And by the way, belief is way more than just a mental assent to these facts. To believe means to trust, to rely, to commit our entire life to him. And Jesus talks about those who believe, who say they believe, but they fall short. Because again, we know people like this, right? So when I say, and I've said it so often in sermons if you've been here, that once we trust in Jesus, the most controversial thing I ever say is no one can ever take you out of his hand. Now, that's Bible. That's not me. So get mad at God, not me. But that's what he says. And so people struggle with that because what do we say? We say, well, I know someone who walked the aisle, filled out the card, got baptized, and then after so many years, something happened and they walked away. Well, Jesus actually talks about those people. He's telling us because what happens is we don't know someone's heart, do we? Only God knows their heart. But John deals with this when he says in John chapter 2, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. So what predicated their belief? Well, they saw the signs. But evidently, that belief was not the belief that Jesus was looking for. So yes, we know people who have claimed over the years to have believed in God, but did they actually trust in God? Because faith is more than just a mental assent to a propositional truth. Faith, to be real, has to be a demonstrated trust. And what do we say in the last series on the Holy Spirit? That the evidence that you have been changed by this supernatural God, that his Holy Spirit has come to reside in your life, is that your wanter is healed. Before Christ, you don't want what God wants. But now you want to be able to obey God, to serve God. And then the evidence of that, what is it called? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, right? That you can't fake the fruit, that the evidence that your life has been changed is that you will exude the fruit. So he's dealing with people, he's talking about people in John chapter 2 that really didn't believe. They just sort of gave this mental assent because they saw the miracles. And so it's actually a play on words in this verse. So when it says Jesus would not entrust himself to them, that word entrust is actually the same exact word in the Greek for the word believe. So there's the play on words because they didn't really entrust their lives to Jesus, then Jesus doesn't really entrust in them either. He doesn't believe in them either. So what if having faith really means the kind of faith where Jesus looks at and says, I believe in that person. You ever thought about Jesus believing in you? Well, of course he believes in you. He entrusts in you if your faith is real. James deals with this as well. He says in James 2, you can believe all you want that there is one true God. That's wonderful. But even the demons know this and tremble with fear before him. Yet they're unchanged. That's the key. Is there evidence of a change in your life? We'll go back to Philip Yancey in another book he wrote called The Jesus I Never Knew. He said, it would be easier, I sometimes think, if God had given us a set of ideas to mull over and kick around and decide whether to accept or reject. He did not. He gave us himself in the form of a person. He's so right. The signs that Jesus gave us intended to lead us to some place, and that place is in him. Well, it led the Jewish leader to a different place. It says in John 10, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So where they got hung up is not the miracles, but the implication of the miracles. And so, for example, when you hear someone who says that they're an atheist and they're trying to challenge your faith, or a skeptic, whatever you want to call them, and they say, Jesus never claimed to be God, they're confessing something to you. They're confessing their ignorance, aren't they? They're confessing that they really never have read Scripture, but they read an article online somewhere. But the atheists who are really true to their scholarship, they understand that this is said over and over. That's what this series is all about. That over and over and over, Jesus declares that he is the I am. The implication was that they authenticated his claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God. There are all kinds of critics of the Bible, but notice, even the enemies of Jesus in the Bible didn't dispute that those miracles took place. By the way, even the Quran, the Muslim holy book, they acknowledge the power of Jesus. His name in Arabic is Isa, I-S-A. It says in the Quran that Isa performed many miracles and even raised the dead. And the Quran forbids anyone from saying that he did this in any power other than in the power of God. And then even in the Jewish law books and the histories, they also acknowledge the miracles of Jesus. One particular first century rabbi, Ben Hyrcanus, said that he used magical arts. Jesus practiced magic and led people astray was his interpretation. The emperor from the 300s said Jesus has now been celebrated about 300 years, having done nothing. Do you sense the irony what I'm about to read? Having done nothing in his lifetime worthy of fame. Unless anyone thinks it's a very great work to heal lame and blind people and exorcise demoniacs. I would be pretty impressed by that, wouldn't you? Apparently he wasn't. The point I'm trying to make is that no one in antiquity ever denied Jesus' miracles. The problem for Jesus was not persuading people about the veracity of his miracles, but in getting them to see past the miracles to the deeper meaning. The bottom line is that the miracles are there so that we might trust who he said he was and is. But as we said, even believing is not the final goal for Jesus. That's the entry point. That's when we become born again. When you express true belief, not like the demons, true belief, it leads you to this last thing, which is life. He says that back in our main passage, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And this is true of every human being, that what you believe has always been a matter of life and death. What you are believing right now in this moment is either giving you life or it's killing you. There's no in between. Every person who has ever lived expresses some type of belief in everyday things. You know, people say, if I had proof, and we know that there's no such thing as proof outside of a lab. You can reproduce things over and over in a lab, and you can have proof that these certain things cause these certain diseases or whatever. But proof in the spiritual life is non-existent, but we have evidence. You see the difference? We don't have proof, but we have evidence. We have evidence that if you merge on a 377 after church today, if you live in Acton like I do, you're going to get home in about 30 minutes, right? We have evidence that those things are true. If you have a relationship with someone, you might be even married to that person, you have evidence that you love that person and that that person loves you. And because of those beliefs and all kinds of things, you believe that the toothpaste on your toothbrush is going to clean your teeth and not kill you. You have evidence of that. And because of that, that what God has put into life is this idea that we exercise. We are beings that have faith. We are beings that believe. So some people think that faith is about personal preferences that have no impact on life. But the truth is that your faith is taking you someplace. It's either taking you into life or taking you further into death. And what John tells us is this. Listen, I didn't tell you about every miracle that I saw. I was selective in what I chose, and I chose them because they uniquely reveal who Jesus is. And when you see who Jesus really is, you'll come to see that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you'll have life in his name. Jesus said, and this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, John 10:10. Jesus says, I have come that they may have what? Life. And to have it to the full. Some verses, some translations say abundantly. So the Greek word for life is zoe. Now, there's another word for life. It's bio, where you get the word biology and all those things. That's the flesh and bones and all those things. But this word zoe is a different level of that. It's a spiritual kind of life. And John uses the word zoe 36 times. The Vine's dictionary says it's defined in this way, life in the absolute sense, life as God has it, that which the Father has in himself. So when I'm born again, what happens? I come into abundant life. I share in the life of God. Is my life perfect? No, but I'm getting glimpses of what it means to have a relationship with God for eternity. So that even in the bad times, God works to redeem those things. What the devil meant for evil, God turns it into what? He turns it into good because we have abundant life. He says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the only place in the Bible where eternal life is actually defined. You see, when most people define eternal life, they talk about how it means to live forever. But the Bible puts an emphasis on the relationship. Is it eternal? Yes. It's eternal because God is eternal. And we're grateful for that, but it's the quality, not the quantity. The quality is that we have a relationship with God. If you were to be hooked up to machines, and theoretically you could live on those machines for, let's say, 200 years, how many of you would sign up for that if it didn't have a quality to it, if it didn't have a relationship element to it? None of us would sign up for that. But what God is emphasizing is the relationship. British author Dorothy Sayers, who lived in the early part of the 20th century, wrote detective fiction. She also was the first woman to graduate from Oxford. And the main character in her detective novels was a character named Lord Peter Wimsey. Now, most critics who read her works believe that the more she wrote about Peter Wimsey, the more she fell in love with him. She eventually introduced a new character in her books named Harriet Vane. Let me just tell you a little bit about this new character, Harriet Vane. She was the first woman to graduate from Oxford University. And she wrote detective fiction. And she fell in love with Peter Wimsey. See, Dorothy became the author of her life. And that's what John is telling us, that God became the author and the creator of our lives. And he loved us so much that he wrote himself into our story. And he showed up in our story to show us who he was and is, and that he is God who comes to live among us, to be part of our story. And his miracles show that if we will trust and believe in him fully and then have a relationship with him, then we become part of his story. Would you stand with me this morning as we have our time of invitation? I want to do something a little bit differently today. I want to make sure that we understand the gospel challenge. That in this invitation time, I know it's very tempting to kind of think, what's next after this? Where are we going after this? But in this moment, if you would just give us this moment as we lead into this invitation song, I want to make sure the gospel is very clear. And I want to do this. I don't want to get tired of this. I don't want to get tired of sharing the gospel so that people might respond. Because I do believe, whether you're listening online or in person, someone listening right now needs to respond. So let me just briefly go over what the gospel message is in this acronym. First of all, God created us to be with him. We learn that in the Garden of Eden when he walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But secondly, the problem is, just like Adam and Eve, our sins separate us from God. Then thirdly, we have to understand from the Bible that sins cannot be removed by any good thing we might do or anything we might do. Fourth, paying the price for our sin. Jesus died. And not only did he die on the cross, but he rose again. And number five, what we've talked about today, everyone who trusts or believes in him has eternal life. Again, the emphasis on relationship. And then finally, life or Zoe with Jesus starts as soon as you believe and lasts forever.